Scripture reading is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3. Begin reading at verse 1 of that chapter, and we'll read the whole of that chapter of the Word of God. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now verses 14 through 22, the rest of the chapter, will be the words of our text. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Word of God that we consider together, beloved, is the last of the seven letters that were written to the churches in Asia Minor. Because of that, we certainly do well to remind ourselves of the fact that these seven churches represent or are a picture of the Church of Christ in every age of world history. The Church of Christ is that church is found in every land and nation under heaven. And what that means then is as we consider these seven letters, and as we learn from these seven letters that there are certain strengths and certain weaknesses found in the Church of Christ, these are weaknesses and strengths that are found in the church even in our day, and therefore found also in this church of Jesus Christ, found, of course, in varying degrees, sometimes more than at other times. Sometimes one of the weaknesses mentioned is on the foreground and the others not so evident. Sometimes one of the strengths is a prominent characteristic of a church, and the other strengths that are commended by Christ are hidden and not there. But nevertheless, these churches represent us. The characteristics of these seven churches can be found in this Church of Jesus Christ. It's for that reason, beloved, that that verse that is at the end of every single one of these letters is an important verse for us. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Regardless of our location, regardless of the age of world history in which we live, regardless of our outward circumstances as a congregation of the people of God, and regardless of what we might think our strengths and our weaknesses are, we must hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We must hear the word of Christ that comes to His church through the Spirit that says something to the church about the church itself. And the word of Christ that has this as its purpose, to teach His church what she must be. Teach His church what Christ calls and expects the church to be if she is to call herself a church of Jesus Christ. So we must do that again tonight, beloved, as we consider together this Word of God, Christ's Word to the church in Laodicea. And notice His evaluation, and then His admonition, and finally the promises that He gives to that church. It's pretty obvious, beloved, when you read this letter to the church in Laodicea, that the spiritual condition of this church was not good. The evidence of that is in the fact that Christ says right away concerning this church that she is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. You could say that that word of Christ concerning the church in Laodicea is this, that Christ is repulsed by this church in her current circumstances and in her current spiritual state. He is repulsed. He says, you are lukewarm as a church, and you're not hot and you're not cold, but I wish you were either hot or cold. But what I find repulsive is that you are lukewarm. You certainly need to be clear, first of all, on what Christ means by that. For those who interpret this passage of God's Word this way, they say that when Christ speaks of a church being hot, then he is referring to a church that is on fire, as it were, a church that is strong, a church that is very well spiritually, a church that is active, a church that is alive, a church that has zeal for the cause and the kingdom of God. But then a church that is cold, as Christ mentions that here, would be a church that is spiritually dead. A church that has no interest in the truth of the Word of God. A church that has died. Like that which is stated concerning the church in Sardis in the beginning of Revelation 3, that she was dead. Indifferent to spiritual things, and no spiritual life and zeal within that church. And so that leaves a church that is lukewarm as a church that is somewhere between the two. A church that is somewhere between what a good church is and what a dead church is. Between what a zealous church is and what a church is that has lost interest in the truth and has become indifferent to the scriptures and to spiritual things. And so they say that what Christ is saying here concerning the church in Laodicea is that this is a church that does not have much life in it, but also a church that's not completely dead, but somewhere in between. If you read this text, beloved, then you see that there's a problem with that, because Christ says, I wish you were hot, or that you were cold, one or the other. What I find detestable here is the fact that you are lukewarm. If you are a hot church, that would be fine. If you were a cold church, that would be fine, but you are lukewarm. And what Christ says there, he says this way, I would that you were either cold or hot. That is my will for you as a church. That is what I command my church to be, either hot or cold, but not lukewarm. So the only thing that Christ is saying that is detestable here, that is a bad thing here, is that a church is lukewarm. That points us, beloved, to the fact that the way in which we are to understand this text is to realize that Christ is using an analogy here, and he's using an analogy or a comparison to a drink. When you take a drink, and usually you want either a hot drink or a cold drink. A hot cup of water or tea or coffee, or else an ice cold drink of water or juice or whatever. Those are drinks that are pleasant to the taste. Those are drinks that are refreshing. But a lukewarm drink isn't. Perhaps have that if you take a sip of a drink that you expect to be hot or cold and you find that drink to be lukewarm, then it can be sickening. Sickening even to the stomach. You find that drink disgusting. You take one sip and that's enough, and you spit it out. And that's really the point of Christ here. He is saying concerning the church in Laodicea, if she were a hot church or cold, she would be a church that is pleasant to his taste. She would be a church that is
refreshing to him, but she is lukewarm. And that is something that is repulsive, something that is really undrinkable. She is a church that makes him ill, a church that makes him sick. So bad is her spiritual state that Christ says concerning her, I am ready to spew or spit you out of my mouth, to abandon and to throw away this lukewarm church.
And that raises the question, of course, what is it that Christ finds to be so repulsive about this church in Laodicea? Well, he tells us of that in verse 17. They were wretched, they were miserable, they were poor, and they were blind, and they were naked. And that, of course, you understand, is not the reason why they were repulsive, because every church of Christ is characterized by those things. Every child of God is characterized by those things. We're all wretched sinners who have of ourselves no good in us. We're all miserable sinners on account of our sin. We're all those who are by nature poor and naked and blind spiritually. Nothing good in us. We can do no good of our souls, but only that which is evil. Every believer in every church of Jesus Christ is a church of which it can be said, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. That's not what Christ finds repulsive concerning this church, but what he finds repulsive concerning this church is what he says about her being poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked. And that is this: thou knowest not that thou art these things. That's why she was disgusting in the eyes of Christ, because she did not know, she did not realize, she did not admit that she was wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. She was ignorant of what she was really like. This was a church that would not admit it. This was a church that was in denial. This was a church that would flatly deny that there was anything wrong with it. This was a church that said, we are good. We are perfectly fine as the church of Jesus Christ. We are even a model church. If only other churches were as we were, then they would not need to be addressed by Christ. They would not need to be admonished by the Word of God. There's nothing worse than that, as is evident from the text and of Christ's reaction to this condition in this church. This was a church that, when it did some self-evaluation, concluded that everything was fine. We are okay as a church because we have the truth. We are okay as a church of Christ because we have sound doctrine. We are okay as a church because we defend that doctrine against the errors that are rampant in our day. We are okay as a church of Christ because we believe the gospel of the salvation of God by grace alone, while there are countless other churches that deny that gospel. We confess it, we preach it, we teach it. We are okay as a church of Christ because we worship the Lord on the Lord's Day as the church ought to worship God.
We cannot be criticized for being modern and progressive in our worship.
Their self-evaluation was all positive. They considered themselves to be an outstanding, spirit-filled congregation. We have it all, and we have no needs. As Christ says that in verse 17, this is what they said: we have need of nothing. We don't need to change. We don't need to improve. We've got what it takes to be a church of Christ. We're all set.
And I say again, beloved, there's nothing worse than that. Just think of the earthly comparison. There's nothing worse than a blind person who walks down the street, crosses the street, walks through the traffic as though he is not blind. It's dangerous. He's not going to live very long. Nothing worse than someone walking around who is naked but does not know it and won't admit it, in fact denies it. It's the height of folly. And so also spiritually, there's nothing worse than being ignorant of one's true spiritual condition, being blind in the spiritual sense of the word, thinking that you are good, thinking that you are very, very godly when you are a wretched sinner, thinking that you are perfect and you have perfect spiritual eyesight. You understand the Word of God like no one else when what is true of you is that you are spiritually blind. And thinking that you are clothed in perfection, that everything is okay with you as a child of God, and everything is perfect in your life as a church of Jesus Christ, when in fact your garments are filthy. Every word and every work tainted with sin.
Of course, what you recognize then concerning this church is the sin of pride. I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, I have need of nothing. And they were missing, therefore, the chief evidence and chief characteristic of a faithful church of Christ and a faithful Christian: humility. You see, beloved, the people of God and the church of Christ, to which those people belong, that understands that believes and confesses salvation by grace alone, ought to be the most humble church, and they ought to be the most humble people of God. We're saved by grace alone. We're wretched sinners. We're of ourselves unworthy. We're of ourselves unable to do any good. Why do we belong to God? Why do we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why have we been established as a church that confesses this truth that humbles man and that honors God Himself? Because of the grace of God. The church and the believer that confesses salvation by grace alone realizes it's nothing because of us. It's not because of anything that we have done. What are we? We are naked, we are wretched, we are poor, we are miserable sinners in the sight of God. What a wonder, the amazing grace of God that has taken us who are unworthy and has brought us into the loving fellowship of the Almighty God,
and the wondrous grace of God that loves me and that keeps loving me even when I sin against Him.
The right understanding of the salvation by grace alone leads to true humility. But this church lacked it. Instead, they were arrogant. They were a self-satisfied church and people who said, "We need nothing," which is to say, we do not need Christ. We can take care of ourselves without Him. What pride, what arrogance.
And that, of course, puts before us the question, what about us? You read this letter, and you read what the church thought about itself, and therefore what the members of the church thought about themselves. You read concerning the evaluation of Christ, of this church, Christ who knows all things, Christ who says concerning Himself in verse 14 that He is the faithful and the true witness, so that what He says is right. When you read all this, it's somewhat frightening, somewhat scary, because it's so easy for us to think this way as well. To think we have it all. To think that way as a church. We have the doctrine. We have the worship that is biblical and pleasing to God. We have what the church ought to be. We have biblical church government. We have office bearers in the Church of Christ, all three of them. We're what a church ought to be. And so we can become arrogant. Very easy for us to say even this, to go to such a degree that we will say, of all the churches in the city, and perhaps even of all the churches that exist in the islands of the Philippines, we are the ones who have it right. We have need of nothing. No need to change. No need to alter, no need to improve. Very easy for us to be proud. But Christ says to us what He said to the church in Laodicea, "I know your works. I know what you're really like. If that's the way you think about yourself, then this is what is true of you. You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And it's not true that you have need of nothing, but you need everything, everything." When you say you have need of nothing, then really you are, what can be said of you is this: you have nothing. You're empty. You're detestable. I'm ready to spit you out of my mouth, because God hates pride. As soon as we think that we are so good that we need nothing, we are repulsive to Christ. There is, therefore, a very serious warning here against that sin of pride and arrogance. And so Christ comes to this church with an admonition, verse 18. "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear.
anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Really, in a way, when Christ brings that admonition to this church, he's still telling us about its condition. Yes, it's an admonition as to what the church must do, as the church is called to repent of its sin. But it's an admonition that exposes the church. It's an admonition that exposes the church for what she lacks. Why does Christ counsel his church here to buy gold that has been tried in the fire? Because she doesn't have it. Why does he counsel this church to purchase white raiment so that she may be clothed and that the shame of her nakedness not appear? Because she doesn't have that white raiment. And she does not have either that eye salve, that eye ointment. This is what she lacks, and therefore what she needs. She needs gold. Gold that has been tried. Gold that has been purified so that there are no impurities left in that gold. Gold that is to be understood as referring to the gold that is the treasure of the kingdom of God. The gold that is to be found by us in the Word of God, the Scriptures, the storehouse of the riches of God's kingdom, and the storehouse, the Bible is, of the riches of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. That's what she is admonished by Christ to seek after. She's also admonished to seek after clothing. She is naked. Must seek this white raiment to cover her nakedness. And that white raiment is, of course, the righteousness of the Son of God that covers our sin. What a beautiful raiment that is. What a marvelous gift of God that raiment is. That raiment makes us so that in the eyes of God, who is holy and who sees everything that we do, we are sinless, we are pure, we are righteous. He sees us as we are in His Son. That's the clothing that the church needs, that the people of God need, so that we are in the eyes of God spotless. She needs, perhaps you could say most of all at this point, she needs eye salve, ointment for her eyes, an ointment that will correct her spiritual blindness, an ointment that will make it so that she sees how wretched she really is and how miserable and blind and naked and poor she really is, so that she sees how much she needs that white raiment of the covering of sin through Jesus Christ. She needs eye ointment. That is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ who humbles the sinner. The Spirit of Christ who brings the sinner to see and to confess that he or she is wretched and poor and blind. The Spirit who regenerates so that we can see the kingdom of God, see the things of God's kingdom. What, of course, Christ is saying in all of this is that there is really just one thing that this church needs and must seek after, and that is Christ Himself. The gold is Christ, His Word. The raiment is Christ, His covering. The eye ointment is Christ, His Spirit. church that is proud and thinks she needs nothing, has great need. She needs the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ says, seek me. He admonishes the church that is proud and obnoxious, and that nauseates him, makes him sick, to seek him and his covering, and his spirit, and his word. Christ, as regards this admonition, adds, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That, no doubt, gave a word of hope to the faithful remnant in the church. There was a faithful remnant. If there was not a faithful remnant, Christ would not have bothered even to write a letter to this church and to address them. But he does. He even indicates in this verse that there are those that he loves. It's out of love that he rebukes them. And then he also says this in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit in with me in my throne. Indicating as well that there is a faithful remnant that will by his work of grace overcome. There are faithful believers yet in this church, and in fact we know a little bit about church history. We know that in the year 363 and 364 there was actually a council that was held in Laodicea, a very important church council that dealt with especially two important issues, the canon of the scriptures, and then also in the second place that dealt with the matter of the New Testament Sabbath being on Sunday and no longer as it was in the Old Testament on Saturday. So this faithful remnant hears this word of Christ that says, I rebuke those whom I love. Up to this point, Christ's word for them had been very negative, very harsh, a word that had exposed their sin. And no doubt the faithful would be ashamed by this and humbled by this, by the grace of God at work in them, as Christ's word is the power to turn his people from sin. And no doubt they also trembled at the word of being spewed out of Christ's mouth. But Christ says to them, I rebuke you because I love you. A very important principle of the Word of God, one that is true of us as well. As the Word of God says to us in Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The word of Christ came as a word of love to call those who were still his there to repent, so that the church might be set once again on the right course as the church of Christ. He calls them to repent, of course, especially of that sin of self-satisfaction, of pride, of arrogance. We are okay. We are the best. We need nothing. And then Christ comes and speaks of two promises to those who repent. promises given as a word of encouragement to them, as an incentive, as a motivation to them. Verse 20, first of all, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." That grand, blessed promise of the blessed fellowship with Christ, the Son of God, eating and having fellowship together with Him. That's the promise. Of course, a few other things must be said about that verse because of how often that verse is misunderstood and misinterpreted. No doubt you've heard how some explain this verse of Scripture where Christ says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in." The popular explanation, in fact, very few of the commentaries that explain this passage say otherwise. The great majority give this explanation of this verse. And that explanation is this: Christ is standing at the door of the sinner's heart. And Christ is standing at the door of the sinner's heart with a desire to come into the heart of the sinner. But that door of the sinner's heart only opens from the inside. And so if the sinner from the inside does not open that door, turn the handle and pull it open to let Christ in, Christ cannot and will not save that sinner. So he knocks, he begs, he pleads for the sinner to let him in. "Open up your heart, and I will enter, and I will save you." We recognize, of course, how erroneous and Arminian such an interpretation is of this text. And it's an interpretation that arises out of the fact that the text is taken out of context. Those who interpret it that way are not considering the context here. Who is Christ speaking to? And why is he speaking to them? And what is he saying to them? Christ is speaking here to a church. And he's speaking here to a church that has become detestable to him, and he is ready to spew it out. And at the time that Christ now is addressing this church has cast him out of her. Christ is not in the church. The church has gotten rid of Christ. That's why he admonishes her, as he does in verse 18, to seek this gold and to seek this raiment and this eye ointment, because they've gotten rid of Christ. Oh, they think they still have him, but he's not there. And so he's outside the church because they have thrown him out. They've turned away from him. They've rejected the true Christ of the Word of God. And he states here, as he speaks to this church, what he will do to them if they do not repent. He will spew them out of his mouth. So in verse 20, when Christ stands at the door and knocks, he's not standing at the door of a sinner's heart. The passage has nothing to do with a sinner's heart. It's not even mentioned, but he's standing at the door of the church that has cast him out. And he's knocking on that door of the church in order to alert and wake up his faithful people that are still within the church, and to tell them what they must do if the church does not repent and turn from her sinful way. And he's not asking them to let him in, but he's telling the faithful, if this church remains unfaithful, if this church remains in this path of arrogance and pride and rejection of me, the true Christ, then you must come out of her, my beloved. You must come out of the church and come to me, your Lord Jesus Christ, because I'm not in that church anymore. You're not going to find me there if that church does not repent. This is called to the faithful. Come out to him. That's something that sometimes the people of God have to do, as they find themselves in a church that departs from the Word of God to such a degree that Christ is no longer in that church. And they have sought in all the ways they possibly can to bring about reform in the Church of Christ, and it has not had any positive fruit, then they must come out, because they're not going to find Christ in that church anymore. And they stay in that congregation to the peril of their own souls and to the peril as well of their generations, their children, and their grandchildren. They must come out. As many, perhaps even most of you here have done by the grace of God. Come out of a church that is apostatizing, a church that is false, a church where Christ could not be found. Christ wasn't there. You have been led to come out and to establish or join a church where Christ is. That false interpretation of the text must not take away from us, beloved, that promise that Christ is giving, that promise of his fellowship, that promise of his blessed love, that promise that says we don't have to be afraid of Christ, that promise that says we may love and enjoy him as our friend. And then secondly, Christ gives a promise in verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. That's a promise to the church and to the faithful of Christ who repent, turn from those sinful ways, and take heed to the admonition of Christ to seek his gold and his raiment and his eye ointment. It's the promise of sitting with him and of reigning with him in his eternal kingdom. It's a promise concerning the future, the blessed eternal future that is coming. Sharing in the glory that Christ received through his resurrection and his ascension when he was raised to the right hand of God and given all power and authority and rule in heaven and upon earth. And Christ, of all things, says, I will share that with my people, those who overcome, those who repent, those who have, by my work of grace in them, the victory over sin, will not simply be another number, another face in my heavenly kingdom, but they will be given a most glorious and honorable place, ruling with me in that glorious new heavens and earth. Have the privilege of doing that, beloved, ruling with Christ, and all once again because of his grace. Because of grace, that should keep us humble. May it do so, beloved. And may we have ears to hear then what the Spirit says to the churches, and what the Spirit says, what Christ says to us as well. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, bless thy word to us as a word that is sharp and harsh and exposes the sin of pride. May it be a word that humbles us, that leads us to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom alone there is hope, and through whom alone we are covered and received and acceptable in thy sight. In his blessed name we pray. Amen.